Good evening. Thank you for joining us in person here in the room and online from wherever you are watching around the world. I love Easter. Easter is all about the resurrection. It's all about new life given to us by the author of life who brought his son back to life, conquering death once and for all. But you can't have the resurrection without death. So tonight, we focus on the crucifixion, on the penalty that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, so willingly paid on our behalf. As part of our service tonight, toward the end, we are going to share in communion together, which is easy if you are in the room. You should have been given your handy-dandy all-in-one communion wafer and cup when you walked in the door. If not, at some point you can walk back. You'll have time to head back to the communion table to get one. For those of you watching at home, you might want to push pause and run to the kitchen to grab that fresh unleavened bread that you baked this afternoon and a wineskin to fill your cup. The laughter in the room tells me that I guess since it's the 21st century, you might need to find something to substitute for the bread and wine. You can use a saltine, a Ritz cracker, Chex Mix, Cheerios, whatever. And water, soda, or juice works in place of wine. What you use is far less important than the heart you bring to communion. Let's pray together. Father, in these moments, as we spend some time just pondering the cross and what happened there and what it means for our lives, we pray, Father, that in these moments, you would do what you want to do in us. Wherever we're watching, whenever we're watching, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would move in a way that changes us. We want to honor you tonight with our full attention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it's called Good Friday? I mean, it kind of makes sense on this side of history. It was good for us. But if you go back close to 2,000 years, it wasn't so good for Christ's followers at the time. And it's certainly no good for Christ as he carried the cross up to Calvary before being nailed to it and hung to die. Why good? And even if you think about it, even for us, good seems, well, underwhelming for the most important event in history before the resurrection. Most of the time when we use the word good, we mean average. How was your day? Good. How was that burger? Good. So-so. Meh. In some countries around the world, it's called Great Friday, which makes a little more sense than good to me. In history, it has been called Black Friday, which seems far more appropriate. But today, if we called it Black Friday, you'd begin salivating at the incredible sales that you're going to find as you prepare your credit card to work overtime getting ready for Christmas. Yeah, let's just cheapen grace. As if you could ever have a credit limit that would cover the cost of sin and death. Maybe we should call it like it was, Bad Friday. Or as the disciples were cowering in fear, in hiding for their lives, Fearful Friday. I believe that words matter, and in this case, the meaning of good matters. Wikipedia, the great provider of internet information, tells us that the word good in Good Friday comes from an obsolete definition of good, meaning pious or holy, as in the good book, the Bible, is the holy Bible. Now, I can come around that. So maybe we should start a movement to rename it Holy Friday. Because something so incredibly holy changed all of history and all of eternity in one holy moment. Holy Friday. Now, as we've learned this past month in our study of how we got the Bible, something else died when Jesus did. Hope died. For 3.5-ish years, the Jesus movement had been building steam from the moment that Jesus was baptized. And people witnessed the holy moment where God the Father and God the Holy Spirit showed up to witness and testify about God the Son. From that moment, Jesus had followers, and the numbers continued to grow. I'm not talking about the crowds. We know all about the crowds because of the miracles. Thousands of people witnessed those moments. And every now and then, Jesus would say something that would send many of them packing. But Jesus had a growing influence. Things were beginning to happen. People were beginning to notice. The people who mattered, the decision makers, noticed. These decision makers were the kind of people, when you're listening to a really good sermon, you think, man, I wish so-and-so could hear this right now. But then you know they're too to get it anyway, even if they heard it. But Jesus was growing in influence. Even the disciples were growing in influence. People were beginning to question if Jesus was more than just a rabbi. I mean, he dressed like a rabbi. Everyone called him rabbi. He taught like a rabbi. Maybe the best they'd ever heard, especially without YouTube. But after watching him perform so many miracles and upset so many of those people who were hypocrites and oppressors and arrogant, self-righteous know-it-alls, maybe he was more than a rabbi. The numbers continued to grow, and I'm talking about the disciples. Yes, there were 12 in the inner circle. That number didn't change once they were all identified. But besides them, there were around 150 who dedicated their lives to follow him day after day. Men and women who sat at the feet of Jesus listening, learning, trying to make sense of Jesus and where this movement was headed. In fact, just a few weeks before C-Day, Crucifixion Day, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And his followers begin to answer. Some people say, "Maybe you're a reincarnated prophet." They came up with several answers. And eventually, Jesus looks at them and says, "Okay, yeah. But who do you say I am?" And Peter stands up and says, "I'll tell you who you are. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It was the first time anyone had said those words aloud. Although you know they've been thinking it and probably talking about it among themselves, whispering about it. And now, a couple of weeks later, here they are making a splash in Jerusalem. I mean, it's gotten to the point where two mere disciples of Jesus can walk up and just borrow a donkey by telling the owner that the teacher needs it. And it's okay. He knows. And then comes Passover, arguably the most important meal of the year, historically and spiritually speaking, for the Jewish people. Because even then, it wasn't just remembering that God led his people from slavery out of Egypt to freedom. It wasn't just that God had made them into a nation. It was all that and more. It was also a moment of renewal, of rededication to follow the God of the covenant, which was handed down through Moses at Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. So Jesus and the 12 had broken off from the many disciples to celebrate Passover. And it's here that Jesus gives them a new command to love one another the way he loves others, and then gets down on his knees and models what kind of that kind of love looks like as he washed their feet. And then things went south rather quickly. Judas leaves dinner early, disappointed that Jesus just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how much power is at stake, how much power Jesus could reach for with just a few simple words of rebellion. He could bring freedom again, this time from Rome. They, and I mean Jesus and Judas, could rule the nation properly. After all, Judas held the purse strings. Jesus could be the front man and Judas the power behind the man. But Jesus didn't get it the way Judas did. So he left dinner disappointed and set out to put plan B into action. And later that night, as Jesus is praying, submitted to the authority and plans of his Father, even as he's pleading for God to make another way, he is interrupted by soldiers and servants of the Sanhedrin and Judas as he's betrayed with a kiss. It's kind of funny, not in the ha-ha sense of the word, but Jesus brought Peter, James, and John with him to Gethsemane to pray. And they kept falling asleep. And Jesus kept waking them up. Sure, it was night. Their bellies were full. They were tired. But even more than that, they weren't worried. They missed all of the nonverbal cues Jesus was giving them. But everything was going their way. They weren't worried. The numbers were in, and more people were in the pews. Giving was up. Influence was rising. They had no clue that life was going to look very different in just a short while. No idea what Judas had cooked up. Honestly, I don't think Judas knew what Judas had cooked up. I think that's why he killed himself with regret. I think he thought he would force Jesus' hand. Get Jesus in the room with the decision makers and they'd force Jesus' hand and he'd take over. In that case, Judas would be the hero of the story for brokering the hostile takeover. Nothing in the Bible tells us that's what Judas was thinking, but it makes sense in the context. But here they are, sleeping, because they aren't worried. Not knowing that in a few hours, Jesus would be beaten, tried, convicted, and made a public spectacle as he was marched to Calvary and put to death, leaving 150 seriously devoted followers behind. 150 people who left their ordinary day-to-day lives to follow Jesus, the hope of the world. So when Jesus died, hope died with him. All hope was gone. Everything they'd been hoping for, planning for, praying about, all of their dreams of life with Jesus just vanished in the moment of his last breath. All that was left were disappointed, disillusioned followers hiding in fear for their lives. Now, we know what happened 3 days later, so it's hard to put ourselves in their shoes. Or I guess sandals might be a better word. But try to put yourself in their sandals right now. Yes, we know the end of the story. But we've been disappointed by God too. Things haven't always gone the way we want them to. We've prayed and God's been silent. We've prayed and the opposite of what we wanted happened. We've prayed and our loved ones still died, still battled cancer, still suffered. We've counted on him to show up and rescue us, and he didn't. We've prayed for him to save our marriage, and it still fell apart. We've prayed for him to protect our kids, and they've still been bullied or hurt or abused. We've longed to feel close to him, and he's stayed away. We've tried to live for him and failed over and over. Like, why does he let us fail? We know that perfect love casts out all fear, but we're still fearful. So where's his perfect love now? We might not have been there with him almost 2,000 years ago, disappointed with the rest of his followers, but we've still been disappointed by God because he hasn't done something the way we wanted when we wanted him to do it. When Jesus died, hope died with him, and we still struggle to hope in a world where it is increasingly challenging to have hope, even though we know something the disciples didn't. They still didn't know that one day, this day, would be called Fantastic Friday. Okay, that doesn't sound right either. They didn't know that this would be Good Friday. Because they didn't have any clue what God was up to in the middle of all that uncertainty. He seemed absent, but he wasn't. He seemed silent, but he wasn't. It seemed like he didn't care, but he did. He was doing, think about it, he was doing the greatest work for all of humanity, the most important thing that has ever happened in all of history eternal couldn't have happened without death. God was still at work when all those followers thought the worst had happened. And it makes me wonder what God is doing right now. What he's doing on a global scale, certainly, but even more, what he's doing in my disappointment, in your disappointment. Maybe he is still up to something, even though it looks like he's checked out. I think that's why God gave us this gift of communion. The night before he was crucified, the disciples were sitting around the table with him, and they're celebrating the Passover feast. But Jesus replaces the Passover feast. Do you remember what he said to them? Several of the Gospels have an account of it. Let's read it from Luke's perspective. Luke, as we've learned this last month, was a first century Greek doctor who carefully investigated and wrote down for his friend Theophilus an orderly account of Jesus' life and words and works. And here's what Jesus told them. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And this next part is what's so important for us. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. From this moment forward, communion was and is an act of remembrance. And you know why we need it? Because we forget. We forget that you can't make an omelet without breaking eggs. We forget that it is always darkest before dawn. We forget that every rose has a thorn. We forget that you can't have life without death. We forget and need to be reminded that we serve the life giver who is always working good on our behalf because of Jesus. And that's what communion is. An opportunity to remember that no matter how many challenges we face, no matter how daunting those challenges are, God gave his son Jesus, and Jesus gave his body and his blood for us so we could always have hope, no matter what we've done or what we're facing. So in a few minutes, we're going to remember together. Between now and then, let's continue to prepare our hearts for this holy moment on Holy Friday. You know, I kind of laugh to myself when I say you can't make an omelet without breaking eggs. More so than when I remind myself that it's always darkest before the dawn, or you can't have life without death. There's a reason we have so many idioms or sayings like these, because multitudes before us have struggled just as we do. And they've looked back after the fact to see just how much God was working in those moments. And they've seen how faithful God was in those dark times and want to pass on hope to us. They look back. But one person looked forward. You've probably heard that Jesus' last words on the cross were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, from ancient times, every morning, faithful Jews begin their day with what they call the Moda Ani, or I thank prayer, which expresses gratitude for another day of life. The prayer is translated, this is more King James than we usually have, but "I thank thee, living and eternal King, for thou hast mercifully restored my soul within me. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, the presumption is that the previous evening, their soul was entrusted to God's safekeeping. Because at the end of the day, many Jews end their prayers, their evening prayers, with the phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which comes from Psalm 31:5. In another case of it just gets lost in translation. The Hebrew word translated, I commit, means something much closer to I deposit. As in, you deposit something with the intention of reclaiming it later. You deposit money in the bank so that you can reclaim it later. You check your coat at the theater or a restaurant if you go to fancy places. But I know most of you, so okay, who am I kidding? We don't go to those kinds of places. But if we did, we'd check our coat intending to reclaim it later. The word means, I'm giving you this without actually saying, I'm going to get it back later. That part is implied. Men, like your wife might say, here, hold my purse for me. In that case, they better reclaim it later. In Hebrew, the unequivocal meaning of this verse is the temporary submission of one's spirit into the hands of God. The significance in Jesus' case was that while we look backward at God's faithfulness, he was looking forward. I deposit my spirit into your hands, Father. You can give it back to me in 3 days. Maybe the secret to faith is looking forward, not backward. Now, as we sing this last song over you, look forward. No matter what you are facing, God has never failed, and he never will.